This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thanks for joining us. Do Catholic sacraments and beliefs reflect what is taught in the Bible? That is our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host, Jim McCarthy, here's T.A. McMahon.
Welcome to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for all of what God says about Himself, about us, what He expects of us, and most importantly, what He has done for us that we might spend eternity with Him. My Abba Studio associate for today's program is Jim McCarthy, the author of The Gospel According to Rome and What Every Catholic Should Ask, producer of the video Catholicism, Crisis of Faith, and head of the ministry Good News for Catholics. Jim, again, welcome back.
Thanks, Tom.
We're going to jump right into Galatians, right where we left off last week. We're in chapter 4, and we're going to pick up with verse 19. So, Jim, just interrupt me if a thought grabs you concerning these verses. Verse 19, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Well, let's stop right there. What is he saying here?
Well, he's said this several times, actually, in this book, that he's perplexed about the Galatians. He doesn't know what's happening to them, Tom. When he was with them, they were saying that they had put their faith in Christ. They believed Christ had died for their sins and that they were justified, in other words, declared righteous in the sight of God by an act of God because they had received the free gift of salvation. After they left, false teachers had come in, and now Paul's hearing the Galatians are... they're thinking about being circumcised, they're keeping the Sabbath, they're trying to obey the Jewish laws and foods and all these things for their salvation. And he says, "I feel like my children with whom I'm again in labor." He remembers them kind of going through the hard steps of coming to Christ, but he thought that was finished. And now he finds them going through that again, all mixed up and confused, and he doesn't know what to do.
Jim, would that have affected their salvation if they truly believed, you think?
The way Paul presents it, Tom, in Galatians, I think he realizes that most of them are indeed true believers, and he has some confidence they're going to sort out this confusion and be all right. But he's saying to them, if you guys continue acting like you do, it's going to reveal you never really understood what I was saying. You never understood the gospel. And so it's not that they would lose their salvation, but they never really had it. It was a short-term thing, sort of like the seed that fell along the side of the road and it sprung up really quick, but then under time of pressure it withered and it died. It never bore fruit. It never had real root. It appeared to be going to grow, but it didn't.
Right.
And so he's questioning the whole deal right now.
Exactly. Jim, is there... a father in Christ, spiritual father, let's put it that way. And he says, "I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." You know, I'm thinking about John the Beloved, the Apostle John. I think it's in the third epistle. "I have no greater joy than to see my children," that is his spiritual children, "walking in truth." And that's every parent's cry for their own children who are believers. But also, in a spiritual way, it's those who have either led people to Christ or those who have had the opportunity, I don't care if it's in Sunday school, to minister to young believers in Christ. Boy, that's really where your heart is.
Well, Paul is perplexed about them, he says, doesn't he, in verse 20. And this has the idea of being kind of at a loss. And unfortunately, you look at a lot of people today, Tom, and say they're Christians, and it is very perplexing. They say they follow Christ, but they also are doing all kinds of things for their salvation, thinking that it's by their own good works that they shall be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Very confusing.
It is, and it's heartbreaking. He says, to go over 20 again, "I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice." Now, I'm not sure whether he means by that that he didn't want to have to speak to them the way he is, because this is, as we've said in program after program about Galatians, it goes beyond just an exhortation. The epistle to the Galatians is pretty tough, and he rebukes them. So, Jim, do you think he's talking about changing that view, or is it something else?
I think he's wishing he could speak to them in a more pleasant tone, that he wasn't having to rebuke them,
mm-hmm.
that he wasn't having to question Were they indeed even Christians? He would really like this thing to get straightened up. And it's not that he has a personal vendetta against them. So he just wishes that they could get it straight and they could get on to more positive things.
Finishing off the verse, "For I stand in doubt of you," and as you mentioned earlier, this has more to do with not saying that they've lost their salvation. That can't be. Paul certainly, writing in his epistles, lays it out very clearly. Salvation is a gift, and it's not something that you can lose. Christ, he has you in the palm of his hand if you're a true believer in him, and he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Salvation is a done deal. But he is, as you said, Jim, he's very confused about what they're doing and why they're doing it.
Yes.
Verse 21, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" The law, we talked about it in last week's program. Someone who comes under the law and willingly comes under the law doesn't understand what the law is all about. If you break the law in one place, you've broken the whole law. There is condemnation that comes with it. There is, well, it says it's our taskmaster. It's to bring conviction of sin. And no one can live the law. And anybody who tries is going to be crushed under the weight of it.
You're right, Tom. I think a lot of people fail to understand the full meaning of the law. They know the Ten Commandments is part of the law, and they know that God's moral and wants us to live a moral life, and that's understandable. But you need to understand that these folks need to understand that the Ten Commandments are part of 603 other commandments as well. It's a covenant made between God and Israel at Mount Sinai. And if you want to live by that covenant, well, you have to take the whole thing. You can't just pick the parts you like. And you have to take the blessings and the curses, which are both part of the law. If you obey the whole thing, God told the Jews he would bless them. They didn't obey it. He told them he would curse them. And you can read about the blessings and the curses in Leviticus chapter 26. And those who want to get to heaven by keeping the law should read the whole thing and make sure that's really what they want to do. In the verses that follow here in Galatians 22 and following, Paul points out, you know, you really need to think this through because it's a very harsh contract.
Well, harsh, absolutely, but also impossible.
Impossible.
Because again, as James points out in his letter, if you break the law in one place, you are guilty of breaking the entire law. And the soul that sinneth, the scripture says, it shall die. You're cut off from God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life, gift and works. They just don't, they're at opposite ends of the spectrum. So not only is it a bad deal because people don't understand, but think, well, okay, if I've got the rules, as we said earlier, Jim, if the rules are there, you can sort of get around the rules and make adjustments and so on. That's not the way it works.
I've never met anyone yet, Tom, who says that salvation is by law keeping, and who really keeps it at all anyway, do they? Not even the Ten Commandments.
Well,
who can really do it perfectly?
If somebody thinks, well, that's a little off the wall, I have a challenge for you. How about you make up your own laws? Make up your own rules. Just, let's say, do five. Set five rules out there. Now, reasonable rules that you think that you can keep. And try it for a while. It's not going to happen. They're going to be, just because they are a law, you'll try and get around it. You'll try and make adjustments and so on. It's just the way we are.
Well, the law is God's standard, isn't it, Tom? It's the way God expects us to live if we're going to find acceptance from him based upon our performance. But the standard is so high, it's impossible for sinners like us, sons of Adam, to achieve. And that's why there has to be another way. Often when I explain this to people, they say, well, if what you're saying is true, then nobody can get to heaven. And I just add, well, nobody can get to heaven through their own works, through their own performance. And that's why God's provided another way through his Son, the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And this is what demonstrates that it is of God. On the one hand, God in his justice. Well, God has to be perfect in everything. Perfect in love, perfect in mercy, perfect in justice. And if he's perfect in justice, the letter of the law, the spirit of the law, all has to be fulfilled completely. There's no slack here. Again, God is a perfect and just God, fair, perfect, just, and so on. So if somebody says, well, then there's no hope for anybody, well, that's where another quality, attribute of God comes in, and that is love. Yes, none of us can live the law, so all of us are under condemnation. All of us have sinned. But God, in His perfect love, sent His Son to become the substitute, the one who would take the penalty for our sins. And the penalty is not just, you know, we as former Roman Catholics, we had to go to confession. We were given penances to do, say some Our Father, some Hail Marys, maybe some rosaries, maybe if it was a heavy duty, a novena, whatever it might be. That doesn't cover it. The penalty is infinite, and only God could pay that penalty, which He did for our sake, because He loves us so much. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is in bondage with her children. Now, Jim, these verses are an illustration of the difference between living under the law and living under a promise that God gives. Now, what's the difference between a law and a promise?
Well, that's a good question. A law is conditional, mm-hmm. at least as the law of Moses was, and basically was the condition was, if you keep it, God will bless you. And if you don't, He won't. He'll curse you. Promise was God says, this is what I'm going to do for you. It's unconditional. It goes back to the promises given to Abraham in response to his faith. God said, look, this is what I'm going to do. And it wasn't based upon Abraham's performance. God is going to do it, and nothing can stop it.
Then this example, Hagar, this was a son that even Abraham at one point said, yeah, that'll be okay. We don't have to have another son here. But it wasn't God's way. This was not the son of promise. The son of promise was Isaac. Ishmael, and boy, we're seeing a lot of results of that having gone haywire and how it's resulted in so much tragedy down the line because Abraham and Sarah were not initially willing to do it God's way.
The two sons are used here in Galatians 4 to bring out the differences, aren't they, between the two ways of approaching God,
mm-hmm.
one through law-keeping, through performance, through the work of man, and the other through promise by believing what God has done and believing His promises. And one represented by Hagar, who is the handmaid of Abraham, and Sarah came up with this idea, as you know, that Abraham might have a son through her handmaid. It's kind of like his wife's way of thinking and her solution to a problem that they had no children. The other was the son Isaac, who was the promised son. God said to Sarah that she would have a son. God made it happen. It was all of God. And he's using these two sons, actually, Ishmael and Isaac, to represent the two kinds of people today. Those who are of the covenant of law-keeping, of doing it by human flesh, versus those who are of faith, who have received the promise of God and are allowing God to bring about their salvation.
Mm-hmm. You know, my concern here, Jim, for our listeners, I would really pray and hope that they would think through where they are with regard to their relationship to God. Are they living their lives in terms of laws, in terms of rules and regulations, thinking that they're gaining favor with God by doing certain things and that they're going to spend eternal life with Him because they'll stand before God and they'll have this scale. And if their good works outweigh their bad works, their evil things that they've done, then they'll be okay. No, that's not God's way. God's way is that you only come in by faith, receiving what His Son has accomplished for you fully on the cross, not by works, not by deeds of righteousness, but by what He has done and only He could do.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Jim address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
This listener writes, I've heard everything from Catholics only honor Mary to they worship her, from they give her a little thought to they must believe what she says and what the Catholic Church teaches about her. What's the true picture? Well, I think, Jim, if you had 100 Catholics and you took a poll, you'd probably get about 98 different ideas, maybe even 100 different ideas about how they understand Mary, how they address some of the teachings about her, what they believe about it. But there are some teachings that they must believe. Isn't that true?
That's correct, Tom. If we just stick to the official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church concerning Mary, I think we would find that they promote a very distinctive form of idolatry and nothing short of that. Just sticking to their official statements. Now, there's people who go way beyond those or even more extreme. But if you just take what they say, I'm sad to say, you end up with a form of idolatry.
Well, give us a couple examples.
Well, for instance, Tom, they call Mary the All-Holy. They say she lived a perfectly sinless life, that she never committed a single sin. In one of the papal documents, it says, God alone accepted, Mary's more excellent than all, and by nature fair and beautiful, and more holy than the cherubim and seraphim, to praise her all the tongues of heaven and earth do not suffice. Well, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Mary herself said, I exalt in God my Savior, indicating she needed to be saved. To take a woman, and she was a fine woman, but to turn her into a sinless person and put her on par with the perfection and holiness of God, that's idolatry.
Mm-hmm. Well, it begins with, I think, a teaching that I believed growing up Roman Catholic, that she was the mother of God. If you hang in there with that idea, why not? The sky's the limit, in effect.
Yeah, you know, you're absolutely correct. With all of these things, they find some kind of an argument, and the one with this is that she did bear the Christ child, and Jesus is God, and she is the mother of Jesus, therefore they say she deserves the title the Mother of God. But you know, the Bible never calls her the Mother of God. She's only referred to as the Mother of Jesus, and she's the mother of his humanity, but not of his deity. Mm-hmm. God has no mother. God is an infinite being who has always existed. He reports to no one. And to give her the title Mother of God is a distortion.
Jim, what about some Catholics that say, well, I don't buy that. Yeah, I know there's the teaching that she was immaculately conceived. And, oh, and by the way, many people, when they hear of the Immaculate Conception, they think that refers to Jesus, his virgin birth. But that's not the case. It has to do with her conception, that she was conceived without sin. And that's a belief that a Catholic, to stay in the faith, that is, not commit a mortal sin, they have to believe that she was conceived without sin. It's a defeat teaching of the Church. Isn't that right?
That's correct. This is the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. And this was made a dogma of the Church in 1854. And it's a tenet of the faith. It's not an optional thing. Now, I'm not telling people who don't believe this will believe it because the Church says it. I think they're right. I don't think it's believable. It's not in the Scriptures. It's a doctrine of the traditions of men. And what I would say to these people, Tom, is if you're in a church that doesn't teach what you believe, well, leave and find a church that does teach what you believe, a church which is true to the teachings of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Jim, I want to go back to another aspect of Mary. Again, it has to do with how it was when we were growing up Roman Catholic. I found that most children, the more you were into Mary, you stated rightly that it's a form of idolatry, but the more that you did to honor Mary, worship Mary, could call it veneration, whatever, but the more that you poured on in that area, the better the nuns, the priests, the better they liked it. And I don't remember. I knew a little Latin. I took some Latin in high school and certainly was an altar boy, so I used it that way when the Mass was in Latin. but I never heard these terms, dulia, hyperdulia, and latria. And it's a teaching of the church in which they distinguish between how you are to go about venerating or worshiping. Dulia is the respect, the honor, the veneration that you would give to a saint. The hyperdulia, which is a little higher, that would be the type of veneration you would direct toward Mary. And latria, that has to do with worship, how you worship God. Now, Jim, did you ever have that teaching growing up?
You know, I never heard of such a thing till I began to read Catholic explanations as an adult why they give Mary such honor and how it's not idolatrous worship. You're right, Tom. I don't think any Catholics have, except those who get involved in apologetics and trying to defend these things.
Mm-hmm.
And you go into the Catholic Church and you see some dear Catholic lady down on her knees kissing the foot of the statue of Mary, pouring out her heart, lighting candles, making promises and vows, and they say, well, that's not worship. And yet you go back to the Ten Commandments, we're told you're not to make an image, a graven image, of anything in heaven or on earth. You're not to worship them or to bow down to them. And that's exactly what they're doing. So you just can't redefine these actions and call them something that they're not.
Jim, have you ever experienced in your life where you've seen situations like that, to have a priest go over and correct the person?
Oh, not at all. In fact, it's often the priest and the pope that are the most zealous at these things.
Mm-hmm. Well, Pope John Paul II credits Mary. He's dedicated. I believe it's part of his coat of arms, his dedication to Mary. And then, of course, when his life was spared through the assassination attempt, he believed it was Mary, the protector, that protected him. Oh, and by the way, Mary is the two protectors of the church. Interestingly, Michael the Archangel is claimed to be the protector of the church, but even more so, Mary.
Well, you're right, Tom. He's taken as the motto of his pontificate the Latin for totally yours, and it's with reference to the consecration of his life to Mary. The Catholic Church and the Catechism of the Catholic Church tell Catholics that they should commit the hour of their death wholly to her care. And this is what we see throughout. It's all Mary being exalted. That's paragraph 2677 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church,
mm-hmm.
surrendering the hour of her death wholly to her care.
Mm-hmm. You know, and this is one thing that bothered me growing up as a Catholic, especially in my years in college. As I said earlier, that this is where I started to really move away from the Catholic Church. But it wasn't because of, you know, I decided I wanted to party and do all kinds of different things. It was because I wanted some answers. And I went to the Paulus Fathers at the Newman Center, the college where I was, and they didn't have answers. They didn't have simple, reasonable answers for these things. And it was a sad thing. And our encouragement to our listeners, don't take our word for what we're saying. Check some of these things out. Call your priest. Ask them questions and look for answers that are true to God's word. And you'll come to understand whether you have bought into something biblical or something that's not of God.
If you have questions for Tom and his guest to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number A0962. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in. And we hope you can join us again next week for According to God's Word.